As we continue to study through the Ten Commandments of God, this morning we will be considering once again the seventh commandment, which you find in Exodus 20:14, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to the New Testament, to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And will you please follow along as I read out loud to you the first 8 verses. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, the scale and the extent of sexual immorality and its consequences in our society, as I began to mention to you last week, has reached such epic proportions that not one of us here this morning can afford to not take this study very seriously and take it to our hearts. Nearly every primetime show on television has numerous incidents of casual, illicit sexual activity. The various characters change partners with no more pomp or concern than as if they were changing their socks or undergarments. Now, last week I quoted to you some statistics from the Center for Disease Control that were absolutely alarming and astonishing, in that they indicated that 60 million Americans were infected with sexually transmitted diseases. 60 million, and take into your consideration that there are approximately 300 million Americans, and this is truly astounding. Add to that the fact that somewhere between 5 and 19 million more people will be infected this year, and is truly a sobering statistic. Furthermore, the CDC was asked to keep under wraps a new finding, a new discovery, that the incidence of HIV-infected individuals was approximately 50% too low. And rather than 500,000 Americans currently being infected with HIV, the number is supposed to be much closer to 1 million, and even possibly as much as 1.2 million. And the reason for this incredible discrepancy is because of the overwhelming pressure the homosexual community is putting on the government and on insurance companies to keep these numbers under wraps for their own self-preservation for their illicit and immoral lifestyles. And so there is, in 37 major metropolitan areas in this country, what they call confidential reporting regarding these numbers, where hospital personnel are not allowed to divulge names and or addresses of infected persons to anyone. But these numbers are getting out, and the CDC recognizes the more responsible members of the Center for Disease Control are recognizing that they can no longer, in good, clear conscience, remain silent on these proportions, these statistics. In the United Kingdom, the numbers of sexually active minors living with chlamydia, gonorrhea, and genital herpes has risen more than 100% since 1990. One in five Americans over the age of 12. One in five Americans over the age of 12 have genital herpes. That is a 500% increase since 1976. A new study shows that teenage girls have a 46% chance of contracting HPV, the human papilloma virus, which is responsible, directly responsible for 99.7% of the cervical cancers. These statistics are absolutely stunning. And so we see the sobering reality of what the Apostle Paul penned 2,000 years ago in Romans chapter 1, that men receive the due penalty for sin in their flesh. And as we have just read this morning as well, Paul's admonition and warning to the Thessalonian church that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. In what manner? In the matter of sexual immorality. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such. And he said, so I've forewarned you. I've testified to this, the Apostle Paul says. R.L. Dabney, one of our patron saints, was a staff officer for Stonewall Jackson during the Civil War, was a teacher of systematic theologies in the middle of the 19th century, said a supposed obligation of propriety and delicacy has usually kept our pulpit silent concerning the sins of unchastity, and hence, no doubt, in large part, the shocking callousness and unsoundness of public opinion concerning the sins of its breach. It is my opinion that this omission should be corrected by the pastors. When I say this, I would not by any means be understood as encouraging ministers to disregard any sentiment of delicacy or propriety which may exist. On the contrary, all such sentiments, where not positively false, are to be honored by him, and he should be, in all his conversation, the model of delicacy. But there is a guarded and holy way of discussing such objects which clearly reveals chastity and not pruriency, which is the Howard Stern approach to what ought to be handled delicately, and its temper and purity as its object. This is the style in which the pastor should speak on these difficult subjects. Recognizing this, I have agonized over how to say some of these things, couching many of these things in such a way so as to keep them unrevealed from the more innocent in our group, but at the same time being forward enough so that it is instructive to those whom it needs to instruct. And so I'll leave the rest of this up to you parents, but there is a phenomenon in our day in which young people who have been brought up in Christian homes tend to discount certain behaviors as falling within the prohibition of this seventh commandment, so that I feel that there is a compelling interest on all of our parts and a duty on my own part to mention some of those certain behaviors as discreetly as I possibly can in order to make the point clear that what is within the scope of this commandment is beyond the prohibition against the illicit simple act of intercourse. It also includes passionate kissing, an enthusiastic embracing in which the excitement of the two parties can clearly be felt between those bodies from within their garments. Fondling, which is aimed at arousal, is also prohibited under this commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, as are anal and oral aspects. I will leave it at that, but these all fall under this prohibition, thou shalt not commit adultery. And to do so, you're defrauding a brother. And the Lord is the avenger of all such. Now, what is commonly referred to as adultery also includes what is referred to as fornication, which is intercourse between two unmarried persons. This includes sodomy, which is the fleshly defilement between two persons of the same sex. Bestiality, which is defilement between a man or a woman and a beast. Incest, which is defilement between a man and a woman who are near kin. Now, usually this is established by the civil authorities in a particular area. And there are what are called degrees or levels of consanguinity. In most of the civilized nations of the world, the levels of acceptable bounds which people can marry of consanguinity are the fourth level, which would mean that you can, in this country, not marry anyone who is closer related to you than your third cousin. And the reason for this is that they have found, science has found, that genetically, risks towards those defects are greatly heightened. Physical defects, propensity towards particular diseases and weaknesses in the flesh, as well as what they call becoming moronic, that there is an effect on our mental health, which is greatly impacted by too close of relating by marriage in bloodlines. These levels of consanguinity are clearly and carefully laid out and established in Leviticus 18. We won't take the time to look at that this morning because there are a number of other things that I would like to cover for you here. Again, I would like to quote to you, according to Dabney, that experience also shows us that the sins of unchastity have a peculiarly embruting and degrading effect on both sexes, but especially on the fairer sex, which should be the pure, by seducing them to hypocrisy, lying, treachery, cruelty, drunkenness, gluttony, and shamelessness. And in his systematic theology, he alludes to what he calls the criminality of adultery, and that it is seen in this way, that adultery and strictness of speech is the sin of illicit cohabitation by a married person. Its eminence in criminality is due to these traits, that in addition to the uncleanness, it involves the breach of the marriage contract and the treachery contained therein, and that by corrupting the descent of families, it uproots the whole foundation of domestic society. Adultery and divorce without cause are directly antagonistic thereto. They are therefore deadly stabs against all home affections, against all training of children, against every rudiment of social order. Were all to take the license of the adulterer, men would in due time be reduced precisely to the degradation of wild beasts. The sin of the adulterer, therefore, is scarcely less enormous than that of the murderer. The latter destroys man's temporal existence. The former destroys all that makes existence a blessing. Let the crime of the adulterer be tried by its effects upon the family it invades. We must either suppose that the husband and wife have or have not the sentiments of modesty, natural jealousy, purity, and shame, usually imputed to virtuous persons. If they have not, then the lack of them implies a degradation which can only make them the parents of reprobates. And the general prevalence of such a type of character would dissolve domestic society in ultimate putrescence, making it stinkingly rotten. If the parents have those sentiments, then the success of the seducer plunges the husband into agonies of revenge, despair, and wounded affection, and the guilty wife into a shame and remorse deeper than the grave, the children into privation of a mother, and all the parties into a bereavement at least as irreparable as that of a death and far more bitter. It would have been in many respects a less crime to murder the mother while she was still innocent. For these reasons, dear ones, I commend to every one of you this morning the need to urge on ourselves to take every precaution in safeguarding our own moral purity as well as that of each other. And so then, let's consider the requirements in this commandment. First of all, let's keep in mind that chastity is the purity of the body and the soul. It is foolish, it is preposterous, absurd, and bizarre to think that anyone will keep their body pure who is not also equally concerned with keeping their soul pure. And so these two together make up the inward and outward aspects of the requirements of this commandment. And knowing that the outward flows from the inward, the first requirement considering and concerning this commandment is the fear of God. The first thing necessary for a safeguard of sexual moral purity is a fear of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, and will you please follow along, beginning in verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Indeed you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and she even herself said, 'He is my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld from you sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So Abimelech rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing. And the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do to me, in every place wherever we go, say of me, he is my brother.' Then Abimelech took sheep, oxen, and male and female servants and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah his wife to him. And Abimelech said, 'See, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you.' Then to Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Indeed, this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody.' Thus she was rebuked. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female servants. Then they bore children, for the Lord had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." Here we see that Abimelech, who supposedly lacked the fear of God, actually had more fear of God than Abraham and Sarah. And they were brought to fear God due to the penalty that God had brought to their flesh. Again, he closed their wombs. And furthermore, God warned him in a dream that if he didn't restore Sarah, Abraham's wife, to him, that he would kill him. We can see that the due penalty for the sin of adultery is sweeping this country in epidemic proportions. And yet the only public awareness campaign that you will ever see is the need that we have to engage in illicit activity safely. The insanity of this safe sex campaign is that it is impossible to engage in illicit sexual activity safely. Because God imposes the penalty. And as Dabney pointed out, there is always a price to be paid. No one escapes it. And so the first thing that we need to start with is a fear of God. This fear of God starts with a delighting in His Word, as the psalmist writes in Psalm 119 and in verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? Or else, in other words, how can a young man keep his way pure? By taking heed according to your word. Again, it is absurd and ridiculous to think that it is possible to keep one's body pure if there is not first every effort made to keep the soul pure. Furthermore, look at the book of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, My son, pay attention to my wisdom, lend your ear to my understanding, that you may preserve discretion and your lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable, you do not know them. Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and you mourn at last, when your flesh and your body are consumed, and say, How have I hated instruction, and my heart despised correction? I have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. Drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be only for your own and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and always be enraptured with her love. Why should you, my son, be enraptured by an immoral woman, and be embraced in the arms of a seductress? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. His own iniquities entrap the wicked man, and he is caught in the cords of his sin. He shall die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. And so we see the first thing that we need to do is to cultivate, to nurture in ourselves a fear of God that begins by a delighting in His Word. And then also we must use chaste speech. Adultery starts in the mind, but it is first suggested outwardly with flattering or enticing words, or words perhaps that are laced with double meaning, double entendre. Look with me at Genesis chapter 4. And in verse 1, we see an incredible example for us of chaste speech. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. It is enough, isn't it, loved ones? It is enough. Our speech doesn't need to be more sexually graphic and illustrative than this. Our speech must indeed always be guarded. We must also carry ourselves and our countenance and in our gestures in such a way so as to neither receive from others those furtive, suggestive glances that are intended to probe for an opening, nor to give those glances to others. Again, the writer of Proverbs says, Do not lust after the adulteress's beauty in your heart, nor let her allure you with her eyelids. But it goes both ways. This is not just strictly a female tendency, but it is equally to be the concern and care of men. We must be careful in our looks and in our gestures. We must give great care in our apparel. Men and women are to cover themselves up sufficiently so as not to stir up sensual desire in others. Look with me at Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 10. Well, in verse 9, then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me." And skipping down to verse 21, also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and he clothed them. He covered their nakedness. It is no longer proper and appropriate for us to be public with our nakedness, but we should make every effort to be discreet and demure in the way in which we cover ourselves. I would also add that what is acceptable and appropriate in one place in culture may not be acceptable nor appropriate in another place or culture. And as far as cultural norms go, it is best to simply defer to the godliest and most mature in a particular setting. That is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11. We must use great care the way we adorn our bodies. Then we must also maintain temperance and sobriety. Now, not the temperance of the temperance movement of the late 19th and the early 20th centuries, which was not really temperance, but it was abstinence. Total abstinence of lawful foods, substances, or activities is as twisted as overindulgence or an improper use of those same things. What is indicated by the testimony of Scripture is not abstinence, but moderation. Look with me at Galatians chapter 5. And beginning in verse 17, "For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So in verse 23, we can see clearly that self-control is one of the aspects of being led by the Spirit. Total abstinence is an admission of a lack of self-control and not an indication of mastery of self-control. It is as if to say the Holy Spirit is not powerful enough to strengthen us to self-control, to a moderate, proper, appropriate use of those good things that God has given us. Now, two closely related issues that are often ignored in our modern era, but were also often closely associated in past eras in consideration of this topic, is that there needs to be moderation that extends beyond our use of intoxicating beverages, but that it also ought to extend to our use of food and sleep. And it was considered that moderation needs to extend to every area of our lives, and not only in the sexual arena or that of intoxicating substances, but also to food and sleep, because everything is integrally linked together to this aspect of self-control. Now, if you are single and do not have the gift of continence which the Apostle Paul had, then for the sake of preventing sexual immorality, the Apostle Paul urges that you get married. If you are married, then you need to live with your husband or wife in such a way that husbands affect their wives and wives affect their husbands, because affection is the act of affecting. That is to say, it is an act. We are to make a display of liking and caring for that other person. That's how we do it. That's what affection is. It is an outward display, an external demonstration of liking and caring for that other individual. There must be a physical dimension to it. Without that display of liking and caring, affection is not happening. We must take pains to display to our husbands or wives that we are continually delighting in their love and cherishing them above all others. And so, beloved, if you are single and burning with passion, then get married. It's simple. If you're married, make careful use of the marriage bed, using it temperately and seasonably and for everyone. That we would offer up prayers to God for His blessing on whatever state and circumstance that we happen to be in, that He would protect, that He would strengthen us to protect and preserve our own chastity as well as that in others. Because you see, beloved, it is when we work this out in protecting and preserving our own as well as that of each other that we are strengthened against the temptation for sexual immorality. And so then, I would ask you, dear ones, to pray that God would grant us grace to repent of where we have erred, to strengthen us against the overwhelming tide of pressure, to yield our moral purity that's so prevalent in this decadent culture and era in which we find ourselves, and that we would cling to the one who alone is able to keep us from stumbling. To God alone be the glory. Will you pray with me? Dear Father in heaven, we see how there is a tie that is rushing in our era, sweeping along men and women, young men and young women, and even those whom we would call mere children, and catching them up. And we are seeing the penalty for it so many times in people's flesh, so that there is no denial of it. It is no use to live in ignorance, to be naive as if it is not happening, but that we would admit it, Lord, that we are part of this depraved generation where we have cooperated with it, where we have indulged in it, where we have not been careful to fight against it. We pray your forgiveness, Lord. We pray that you would strengthen us to walk uprightly, modestly, and purely before you. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.